And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, we're going to look at the first 12 verses. The book of Isaiah, it is a prophecy written some 750 to 800 years before the coming of Christ. It has so much focus on the coming Christ, very often it's sometimes called the Gospel of Isaiah because of the things that it says. But, you know, sometimes you have to look at the difficult things that shows us why we need a gospel. And that's what we're going to be seeing today as we turn to it. Before we do, let me tell you about a story where a young woman, college student, came out and said to the man she was trying to impress, "I'm a vegan." And that young man, also a college student, said to her, "Now, wait a minute. I saw you at the Rathskeller the other day and you were eating a burger." And she said, "Yes, but while I was eating it, I was focusing on the lettuce and the tomato." Well, that hardly makes her a vegan, doesn't it? It doesn't really demonstrate a commitment to being a vegan. Well, the same way, it's so easy to say, "I'm a Christian." But what demonstrates that? Notice I'm not talking about what makes you a Christian, but what demonstrates that you are one? What actions are those things which demonstrate it? Is it coming to church? Is it refraining from doing bad things? How do we demonstrate it? I think what we're going to read here in Isaiah 58 might just surprise us. This is part of our series where we're looking at the visions and the vision and the goals of our church. Every week we're examining a different biblical text that unfolds one of those values of our vision. And you might remember we took a break, of course, last week for Easter, but right before that we began looking at the value of service, the idea that we serve others. And we started by looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And you remember that there was a lawyer who challenged Jesus. He wanted to know, who is my neighbor? Because if I know who my neighbor is, and that's the person whom I am to love, if that group is a nice small group, then I don't have to show love to that many people. And you remember, Jesus turned the question around, and rather than saying, who is my neighbor, he said, to whom shall I be a neighbor? To whom do I owe love and care and help? And Jesus' answer was simple. Anyone whom God brings across our path that needs our help, that is our neighbor. So we established that last time, who our neighbor is. Today, I want us to look at how I am to be that kind of neighbor to that person. How am I to be that? And the answer to that is what we call social justice. Now, I realize in our culture, the term social justice immediately makes most conservative evangelicals uneasy. It's ironic, isn't it? When we hear the call to evangelism, those who are theologically conservative cheer, those who are theologically liberal cringe. And yet when there's the call to social justice, it's the conservatives who cringe and the liberals cheer. But when we look at what the Word of God says, these two are connected. Evangelism and social justice have to go together because the gospel is the gospel of word and deed. The two are always together. Remember, James said in James 1:27, what God the Father considers to be pure and genuine religion is this: to take care of orphans and widows in their suffering and to keep oneself from being corrupted by the world. And so what we want to look at today is then, what is this pure and genuine religion, as James called it? And as we look at Isaiah, I think we might be a bit surprised. So let's turn there, Isaiah 58. We'll start in verse 1 and read through verse 12. This is God speaking through his prophet. And he says, "Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgments of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise into darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. As you read not just this passage, but the whole of the Scripture is just full of reversals. David and Goliath, the little guy with no armor, takes on the Philistine giant, heavily armored, like an ogre tank. You've got in the book of Esther, Haman, the Persian official who wants to put the righteous Mordecai to death. He builds a set of gallows to hang Mordecai, and in one of the classic reversals of Scripture, it is Haman himself, the unrighteous, who is hung on it. Jesus once said in Matthew 20:16, "The last will be first, and the first will be last." And of course, there's no greater reversal than the cross, where it would seem that the Son of God was defeated and that all things had gone abysmally wrong. And yet, there was the greatest victory that has ever taken place in the cosmos. Scripture is full of reversals. And one of the most common reversals, difficult reversals, that we find in Scripture are these passages where someone thinks that they are one of the people of God, and then God shows them otherwise. Think of how Jesus exposed the Pharisees for who and what they are. When we come to Isaiah 58, this is exactly what God is doing. He's talking to those who claim to be His people, those who claim to be religious and to do all the right things, and He exposes them. The question for us is, does it expose us? So what is genuine religion? What is false religion? As we look at this text this morning, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the problem with false religion, the nature of genuine religion, and finally, the power to do justice. So the problem with false religion, the nature of genuine religion, and the power to do justice. So let's start with the problem. What's the problem with false religion? We're going to see that in the first five verses. And you see it right at the very beginning. Verse 1, it tells us that there is a problem. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. This is God speaking to Isaiah, right? Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Something's not right amongst those who claim to be God's people. There is sin in the camp. Now, mind you, verse 2 tells us that the people do seem to follow God. They do seem to obey Him meticulously. They seem diligent in their worship responsibilities. They seem passionate to pursue God. And yet, verse 2 says, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God." And yet, despite all this obedience, we read in verse 3 that the people are wondering why it is that God has not listened to their prayers. Now, we just read that a moment in Micah chapter 6, a very similar thing. Why is God not listening? He says in verse 3, and this is him quoting the people, "Why have we fasted and you do not see it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" Why is that? Why has God not listened to the people? Why does He not acknowledge their behavior? And the reason is simple. He says, because there's a problem. And that problem is that their obedience is simply external. It's simply external. They only seem eager to do these things, which is actually the way the NIV translates verse 2, and I think correctly. Verse 2 tells us they pretend as if they were a nation that did righteousness. Yes, they delight to draw near to God, but as it says in verse 2, they forsake the judgment of their God. The bottom line is the problem is that even though these people obey, in the end, their heart is not set necessarily on the glory of God, but set on their own interests. They are indeed a self-centered people. That's why it says in the second half of verse 3, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure." NIV translates that, "You do as you please." In the very day that you are setting aside to obey this religious command and to do all this external stuff, covering yourself with sackcloth and ashes and going through all and bowing your head, "Oh, look at me, woe is me, I'm fasting, I'm doing it for the Lord." In the end, it's your own heart and your own desires that are first and foremost. And what that shows is that despite all the outward obedience, the people fail to love God. In the end, they really love themselves. And those are the two great commandments we've been looking at it the last few weeks. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. They had not done that. And they had also not done the second. They had not loved their neighbor. Because it also tells us in verse 3 that they not only seek their own pleasure, but they oppress, you oppress all your workers. And so they're failing on both counts. Vertically, not loving God. Horizontally, not loving their neighbor. Even while they're engaged in religious obedience. Okay, verse 4. "Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist." You're going through all these motions, and as soon as you can, you're right back doing all your selfish, self-centered, wicked activities, God says. And so what we see in these first few verses is an indictment. God is saying that despite all your obedience, the people have failed to love both God and neighbor. And there's a consequence. The verdict is what we read in verse 4. He says, "Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high." He's saying it doesn't matter how much you follow all the external things, because your heart is not geared towards me and it does not show love to other people, then I won't hear you. It won't matter. You will not receive the favor of God, no matter how perfect your outward obedience is. God's simply not pleased. And that's what he says in verse 5. He says, "Is such," which is to say, "is this the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble yourself?" I think the NIV actually brings this out better when it says a single day. The word single is not in there. But that's the effect. Is this what I wanted in a fast? One day you pick and you say, "Look, I did it. Check off the box." "Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord?" So the Lord's not pleased. Now, I want you to notice that God was, that these people, they were truly fasting. And they were truly suffering in a fast. They were denying themselves. They were, not eating and doing whatever else. But the point is that that kind of sacrifice was obviously not pleasing God. Because the true nature of fasting was lost. The goal of drawing closer to God, which is what should be happening in fasting, had not been realized. Now, that's great. That's the people of Israel 800 years before the coming of Christ, 2,800 years ago. What does that have to do with me? Most of us do not fast very often, but we have tons of similar religious obligations that we can fall into. And in character, they're all very similar to fasting because they all involve a level of self-sacrifice and self-denial. All right? It takes time and effort to come to church or to do many other things. We often refrain from morally inappropriate behavior. We don't steal at our work. We don't cheat on our spouses. We don't curse. Very often, if you notice, what happens is our Christianity sort of gets reduced to a negative. We simply refrain from what's evil. But what we have to do is look at our own lives and ask, in light of this passage, is this really what's acceptable to God? Is this what pleases Him? You see, very often what we do is just like what Israel did with its fasting. We reduce our obligations and we make them doable. In verse 5, when it says, "Is such a fast that I choose only a day for a person to humble himself?" They had reduced the obligation is something they can do. Look, anybody can fast for a day. And we do the same thing. We can be morally righteous on the outside because anybody can avoid stealing at work or cheating on a spouse or cursing. Even many unbelievers refrain from those things externally. But the question is always, where is your heart? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? Do you truly delight in God, and do you delight and live for others? And that's what God was challenging them in that passage and challenging us. That's the problem of false religion, is in the end it turns out to be just external, no matter how meticulous you are in your obedience. Now, mind you, let me just take a step and clarify. God is not calling them hypocrites. We've all been hypocritical at some time or another. That's a separate problem. But that's not what they're being accused of here. They truly were fasting. A hypocrite is somebody who claims that they believe in something or says that we ought to do something and then doesn't follow through. These people were fasting. And they generally believed that they were pleasing God. So we have to understand that. They are generally puzzled in verse 3. Why is God not hearing us? Look at all the things that we're doing. So they're not hypocrites, but they're wrong. And very many times, perhaps, we're wrong. So if these religious acts, if that's the problem with false religion, if these are the things that don't show our love to God, what does? And that's our next point. What is the nature of genuine religion? Certainly not external obedience. So what is it? John the Apostle gives us an answer in short in 1 John 4:20. He says, if we say we love God but hate others, we are liars. For we cannot love God whom we have not seen if we do not love others whom we have seen. John begins to give us the answer that our love for God, what James earlier called genuine religion, is expressed in our love shown to our neighbor. And we've been saying that over the last few weeks. God does not need us to serve Him directly. Right? God doesn't need us to fetch Him His slippers and paper in the morning. We don't do anything for God. He has no need. The way that we show our love for God is the way we show our love to others. We serve them, and that is what we call social justice. That is expressed in that term. Look at verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Look at the language. Let's not soften it. We're not just to sort of engage, but he tells us to remove, to destroy, indeed to break every yoke of injustice. And that's important to recognize because we must not dare minimize the Scripture's call to justice. And I realize that this is where some theological conservatives begin to tune out, where we tend to grow uncomfortable. But if we claim to believe in the inerrancy and in the infallibility of Scripture, then we mustn't ignore what God is saying. And we have to recognize that actually, if we read the Bible, the entire Bible is heavy with the call to social justice. Again and again and again, in Old Testament and New Testament alike. We see that God not only cares about the destitute and the poor and the needy, but He also cares for them. Psalm 146, verse 9, the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked He brings to ruin. We read that earlier. Deuteronomy 10:18, God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. In fact, so great is God's concern for the orphan and the widow and the homeless that 11 times just in the book of Deuteronomy alone, this is mentioned. And the part that's surprising for us is that not only that God cares for the hurting and for the poor, but He identifies Himself with them. He joins with them. Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors God. That's really what Jesus was saying, wasn't he? In the Matthew 25 passage, when you do it to them, you're doing it to me. When you don't do it to them, you're not doing it to me. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him for his deed. And we can go on and on and on, but I want you to realize the full scope of our call, the full scope of our faith, which indeed involves this fundamental concern for the needy and for the poor and for the hungry and for the homeless and for the hurting. In fact, as we go into the New Testament, James makes clear that the genuineness of our faith is demonstrated through justice. He says in James 2:14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" I recognize this passage has sometimes been misunderstood in some ways, saying that these are the things that make you a believer. But what James is saying is, I measure the genuineness of your faith, which is a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His righteousness, by how you do these things. And if you claim Jesus, but you don't do these things, I just simply, James says, question the genuineness of your faith. He's not saying these things save, but he does say to demonstrate that faith. And that's essentially what Jesus said in the Matthew 25 passage that we read earlier. He is so clear in saying that if these things are not happening, it's not what saves you, but if they're not being demonstrated, then He will reject you on the judgment day. Are we letting that sink in? This is the criteria that Jesus laid down in Scripture for judgment. He didn't say, if you can affirm, although you would love to have you all do so, if you can affirm the Westminster Confession of Faith and all the things that are in Reformed theology, then you get in, at least front row seats. No, that's not what's there. Jesus says, this is how I will measure your commitment to those other things, will then play out this way. Jesus is saying, if you don't love the poor and the naked and the hungry, then no matter what you say, you simply don't love me. And that becomes the real measure of the state of your heart. It reveals whether we truly love God. At the very beginning of God opened through Isaiah with those words. Very beginning, chapter 1, verse 11. Do you think I want all these sacrifices you keep offering to me? I have had more than enough of the sheep you burn as sacrifices and of the fat of your fine animals. I am tired of the blood of bulls and sheep and goats. Who asked you to bring me all this when you come to worship me? Who asked you to do all this tramping around in my temple? It's useless to bring your offerings. I am disgusted with the smell of the incense you burn. I cannot stand your new moon festivals, your Sabbaths, and your religious gatherings. They are all corrupted by your sin. I hate your new moon festivals and holy days. They are a burden that I am tired of bearing. That's pretty harsh words to God's people. And then God says, when you lift your hands in prayer, I will not look at you. No matter how much you pray, I will not listen, for your hands are covered with blood. Essentially talking about what we've already seen. The behavior is not there, therefore you will not be heard. And then in verse 16 he says what you need to do. Wash yourselves clean. Stop all this evil that I see you doing. Yes, stop doing it and learn to do right. See that justice is done. Help those who are oppressed. Give orphans their rights and defend widows. I'm reading all these different places. I want you to feel the impact that this, God's not being ambiguous. He's being rather clear. Can't get around what he's saying. He's saying that our faith has to be put into practice, and this is the way we do it. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. He says in verse 27, we've heard it, this time we'll hear in the ESV, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So that is the nature of genuine religion. The problem with false religion is that it's external obedience, and God will not hear it, despite perfect outward morality. But the nature of genuine religion is that we demonstrate our faith in the righteousness of Christ by showing our love and our help for the poor, the destitute, the needy, the hungry, the blind, the homeless. And this requires sacrifice. In verse 10 it says, if you pour yourself out for the hungry. That's not a throwaway line. It means that we have to deny the use of our time and our money and our skill for ourselves and our own interests, and instead use them for others. It's straight what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Think more highly of others. Put the interests of others above yourself. It all interconnects. Now, I want to talk about our next point here about how we do this. Where do we find the power to do it? But can I take a step back in conversations with you over the years? Sometimes I've had people say, you keep using the word justice. What does that mean? Can we just take a moment to describe that? Because in Scripture, The word justice simply means to restore things to the way they ought to be. Justice is making things right, putting things the way they ought to be. It comes from the Hebrew word shalom. The Jews would say to one another, shalom. It was a greeting and also a farewell. The word shalom sometimes is simply translated peace. But in English and in the Western concept, the word peace is too soft. We think of peace as simply the fact that we're not in the process of fighting. You might be at peace with your neighbor, but you don't know them at all. You don't spend time with them at all. That's not the case. In Hebrew, the word shalom means wholeness, harmony. Things are the way they ought to be. When we come to somebody and say, how are you? What we're really asking is, are things well? Are things whole? And that's what shalom is. It's harmony with God and harmony with one another, harmony with our planet. And isn't that really the essence of the gospel? Isn't the gospel about making things right the way they were meant to be, restoring things to before we screwed everything up at the fall? That's what the gospel's about. Look at your own lives. We all have challenges, I know that. But we have food on our tables. We have cars in our garages. We have good schools for our kids. We have pretty high expectation that we can walk out into the streets and not be shot or shivved or any other thing. There's no violence in our streets. We don't face oppression in our jobs. Generally speaking, our situations are just. Our lives are just, if you mean by that, that things are the way they ought to be. I know we can always add a few more zeros to our bank account and any other number of things, but really, God has blessed us. We live in a world of justice. But for many people, that's not the case. Think about it. If you lose your car, we all have had something like that happen. What happens? Car wreck, car gets totaled. It's a horrible week of dislocation as you bring the insurance companies and then you got to get the rental car and then you got to have that car replaced or repaired or it's just a big man. And we all, oh, how are you? Oh, I've got to deal with this. But for some other people, the loss of the car is absolutely catastrophic. It's not a horrible week of dislocation. It means they don't get to work and they have no other way to get to work because they can't repair that car. And when they don't get to work, they lose their job. And when they lose their job, they can't get other work and they lose their home. We have to recognize that for many other people, they simply lack the real power to improve their situation. They're locked into cycles of poverty and powerlessness. So they're faced with terrible schools and poor jobs. They lack the money and the skills to improve themselves, things that we take for granted. That's why in verse 6, injustice is called a yoke, because it weighs upon them and they lack the strength to throw it off. Now, we recognize that sometimes people land in these bad situations through no fault of their own. Somebody else has done something that has caused that situation and they're suffering under that yoke. And these are the kind of folks that we tend to be more inclined to help. But we have to recognize that there are some others who are in bad situations and it's because of their own sin. It's because of their own bad choices that they have landed into this pit and have that yoke on them. And those are the ones that we tend to be less likely to help. But that's not the call here. The call here is to do justice, that we should restore even those people, regardless of whose fault it was. Now, wait a minute. You say, you're not talking about justice. You're talking about mercy, showing undeserved favor to those folks. But I want you to see that justice and mercy come together, at least in biblical terms, because in Western terms, they do tend to be mutually exclusive. And opposite. Because in the Western world, our view of justice means to punish someone who's done wrong. Mercy is still about the same. Give somebody undeserved something they don't deserve. But justice is punish those who've done wrong. And so we tend to see those as mutually exclusive. But when we look at Scripture, we see that justice has a different connotation. The goal of justice is not punitive, it is restorative. Justice rights a wrong. That's its primary purpose. It restores. It's not primarily to punish. Think about it. When you discipline your children, the goal is not punitive, but restorative, to restore them to a right behavior, a right attitude, right heart. And that, again, is what shalom is about. It's a restoring that harmony. in the lives of whoever's affected. So when we talk about mercy, mercy is simply having compassion on those who are in an unjust situation. When you don't have a home, or you have difficulty paying for your home or for your health insurance or for food or any of those basic things that are important to human life, God made us body and soul, and we have mercy, we are basically saying, I have compassion on that person who's in an unjust situation. And an act of mercy is one that restores that person or restores things to the way they ought to be. And so you see, they're very closely related. Mercy leads to justice. They're not opposed, but they work together. It's an unbreakable link. They are complementary one to another. They're not exclusive. And it really ought not to matter whether the person deserves that justice or not. The call is to extend mercy to them and to make things right. Now, people of God, doing that is hard. It requires selflessness, which means that it's beyond our natural ability, myself and yours included. That's why false religion is always attractive, because false religion always reduces things to what's doable. But doing justice in this way, I'm going to tell you right now, is beyond your ability and my ability. And that's why we have to conclude by looking at the power. Where do we find the power to do justice in the biblical way? And let me warn you, don't do it out of guilt. Don't hear what I said and say, now, that's what I've got to do. That will never last as a motivation. It's very easy, and many people have done it. You can replace your current religiosity with a new type of religiosity where now you serve the poor. Instead of going through all the motions of religion and coming to church and doing that, whatever, if that was what a person was doing, they could replace it with outward service and still never change their heart. We need a power that changes us from the inside. And you see it in verse 8, where we're told that God Himself will be with us, that God Himself will empower us. He says that your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Look at this language. Who is that righteousness of the people? We know it's not our own righteousness. We know that I and you don't have it. Where is this righteousness of the people? Who represents the glory of the Lord? The one that when you see Him, you see God. And of course you know that the person I'm talking about is none other than Jesus. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's the one who manifests God's full glory. He is the one who brings the righteousness that we so desperately need so that we can be right with God. And when look at his whole of his mission, what was Jesus' mission for coming? Did not he come to bring justice? Did he not come to restore things to the way they ought to be? Isn't that what the gospel is? And if that's the case, aren't we then recipients of the justice that Jesus brings? Because we were victims of sin, living in a broken world, and He has come to make things right. And are we deserving of the justice that we've received? No. So in reality, we have received mercy. Jesus' mercy has led Him to give us justice. And that is what empowers us, and that is what motivates us to show that to others, whether they deserve it or not. For we received it when we didn't deserve it. And God calls us to demonstrate. The gospel is a gospel of word and deed. We read earlier that God identifies with the poor. Did not Jesus identify with us? Are we not the poor? Maybe not physically, but certainly spiritually. In Luke 4:16, you remember the famous passage. It says, Jesus came to Nazareth where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to proclaim good news, to proclaim the gospel to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus came. Yes, He did miracles where He healed and He made the blind see. Those people all died. He didn't fix their ultimate problem, but they were pictures of what the real solution was when he came to those who were spiritually poor and spiritually oppressed and spiritually broken. And he came and gave himself. He poured himself out, as we read in verse 10, on our behalf when he went to the cross. He identified with us so closely that he became a human. He didn't just understand our suffering as an academic, he lived it out. He was born in a stable. He had no place to lay his head. He was maligned as an adult. He was unjustly persecuted. He was arrested. He was tortured. He was murdered. So you see, he didn't just suffer for us, he suffered with us. How many of us can say that we've gone through those things? He knows what it's like to be poor. He knows what it's like to be oppressed. He knows what it's like to be a victim of injustice. Perhaps even more than some of us here. This ain't talk from heaven. This is Jesus, God coming down here and living it out, even to the point of going to the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's how close his identification was. He who had no sin identified with us so closely that he became sin. That's the language Paul uses. We know that Jesus remained sinless, but so close was his identification in our place that Paul says he became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. People of God, when we come to the table in just a moment and we look at the bread and the wine, the broken body and the shed blood represented by those elements, you will see the supreme injustice in the universe. For even when we suffer whatever we suffer, whether it be little things like, oh, the hailstorm that came and now I've got to replace my roof. Oh, what a big problem. To some serious, serious suffering. Cancer and divorce, unbelieving children and all the hurt that comes with that. In the end, we can say, at one level, we deserved it because we're rebels against God, but this man deserved none of it. For he lived the perfect life that none of us is able to live. He loved God with all his heart and soul and mind, and he loved his neighbor always as himself. The cross is the supreme injustice. And Jesus loves you so much that he was willing to undergo that, sacrificing, yes, his time, his skill, his very life, so that we can experience true shalom, true harmony with God and with fellow man. That's what Jesus has done for us. And it's an amazing thing. There you find supreme mercy, and the result, that of supreme justice. It's not all there yet. Jesus promised he will return and he will make all things new. But it's because of what he did here. And that, people of God, as you come to the table now, if you're like me, you recognize that showing social justice is beyond your ability. Feed upon him. It's a spiritual meal. Be strengthened. Be nourished. So that you can do what is not native to your breast. To show love and mercy to those who don't deserve it. As even the smallest little fraction of a reflection of the great love and mercy that he has shown us in Jesus. Let's pray.